So as I was saying, I intended to go to Ephesians 1:13. And if you just look there a minute, I just want to read the verse to you. It says, In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we'll get to talking about the whole, being sealed with the Holy Spirit. But you notice the part in there, you having listened and having believed. So this is the kind of the part where Paul reveals our responsibility to respond to that. And we've talked about election and God's choosing us and all his work involved in our lives and us being saved and through having salvation through Christ. But it's here we're talking about you believing. So I wanted to do a message on free will. What about free will? You know, because people have those kind of questions. You chose a certain path to get here, and you could have chosen another path to get here. So how does that work in God's sovereignty? But I didn't get enough time to study this week. So I decided to push that message to next week. This morning, we're still going to be thinking about Ephesians 1:13, but I want us to think about what he's saying there. In verse 13, he says, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." The gospel of your salvation. So we're going to try to weave together Ephesians 1:13 and John 3:16. And going back to a very well-known passage. What is this gospel of your salvation? So turn with me from Ephesians to John 3:16. John 3, primarily talking about verse 16, but we'll take it in context. And then once you get there, I'll put your finger there or a bookmark or something like that and turn to Numbers 21. So I'm going to have you in a few places this morning, not too many. So go to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Right, Numbers 21. Sweet sound of turning pages. That's nice. Encouraging to your pastor. You don't get that with electronic versions, so, but that's okay. Those are losing electronic versions, that's okay. Now, the reason I'm having you turn to Numbers 21 is because it forms the backdrop for John chapter 3 and really the setup of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Unless we understand a little bit of Numbers 21, then what Jesus teaches in John 3 doesn't make as much sense. And so this is the backdrop. So we'll just read it together. And as far as the historical setting, Israel has been out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness. God is taking them through the time of really of testing, of purification in the wilderness. And again, they're seeing that though they are commanded to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, they fail time and time again to do that. And this is one of those times. Let me just begin reading at verse 1. Then Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim. Easy for me to say, right? Atharim. And he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to Yahweh and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." Then Yahweh heard the voice of Israel and gave the Canaanites over. So they devoted them and their cities to destruction. Thus the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it happened that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And that it's interesting, that bronze serpent image is still used on doctor symbols today in our own world. Look to the bronze serpent and live. Now, we'll be speaking a little bit more about that, but think about the imagery of that. You know, the people simply, what did they do? Did they commit some grave sin by our standards? No. They did what? They complained. They spoke against God, which is a more severe sin than we even understand. They became impatient. I mean, they thought God should move things a little bit along a little quicker. Impatience, speaking against God. And God sent these fiery serpents among them. They asked God to remove the fiery serpents, and God responded, but not in the way they thought. They expected him to just kind of like vaporize these fiery serpents, these deadly snakes that were among them. But he chose not to do that. He chose to use an image of the serpent. And that they were to look at, that after Moses had made an image of the serpent and set it on the staff, they were to look at the image and they'd be healed. That's kind of crazy. That's kind of crazy. You have poison running through your veins and you are dying. And the people are like, "You expect us to believe that we can just look at that thing and that poison's going to be gone?" But that is indeed what happened. Very similar to how people look at the cross today. And that is the parallel. Look unto Christ. And Jesus draws that very analogy in John 3. So go to John 3 and let's read John 3. About an encounter with Nicodemus and Jesus. And this encounter happened at night. Beginning of verse 1 of John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Why did he come at night? Well, we don't know, but we can suppose because he was a ruler of the Jews, and we're going to see that he was the teacher of Israel. He was coming at night, probably so no one would see him coming to Jesus and having this conversation, trying to get Jesus at a time when there weren't massive crowds around him, have a conversation with him. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he was old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So I wanted to read the whole encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus to give us some context for looking at specifically at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And from John 3:16, I'm going to point out four characteristics of the gospel of your salvation, that help you understand it rightly and respond rightly to it to the praise of God's glory. And then, so we're kind of weaving this passage in with Ephesians, recognizing that God saved us to the praise of his glory. And what are these four characteristics? I'll give them to you and then we'll go through them. Humanity's need of salvation, God's motivation for salvation, God's means of salvation, or God's means for salvation, and humanity's path to salvation. These are just little handholds to help us walk through the passage. First, I want to see humanity's need for salvation. You see there in John 3:16, again, there's much packed into just one short verse, but it begins with the letter or the word for. Before you even get anywhere else, that word for is telling us that it's connected with what came before it. What came before it? Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Humanity needs salvation as much as the Israelites needed that God to rescue them from the poison of the fiery serpents. And that's the analogy. Just as the Israelites were dying after they were bitten by the fiery serpents, so people today are dying. They do not have eternal life, and they need eternal life. Keep in mind that when the Israelites were bitten and God brought healing to them as they looked to the bronze serpent, no magic was involved with that. This isn't something magical, some seance or some kind of dark magic that Moses was able to conjure up. This is a simple bronze little figure of a fiery serpent, of a poisonous snake that he lifted up so that people could see it. And again, the imagery there was done by God. The instructions were given by God because he knew that the Son of God was going to come, be incarnate, and is going to have this conversation with Nicodemus, and would use that very image as a way to point Nicodemus to him and all that would ever hear this passage. So what is involved with, as the people looked to that, it's trust, and we'll talk more about that. People had to trust God's word to do what he said he would do, which was to bring healing to them through themselves. Now, the point of all this is recognizing that people had a need. Hey, this is not rocket science. This is a review for most. But understand that people had a need. Humanity had a need, or God would not have responded the way that he did in sending his Son. People cannot save themselves. Humanity is lost. The antidote for the venom was trust. The antidote for our spiritual death is really just trusting Jesus Christ. But before you can ever like appreciate the gospel and respond rightly to it, you have to understand that you're lost in sin. And really, all of us were in this situation before Christ. And some of you might even be in this situation today where you are still lost. You're like these Israelites who are physically perishing, but spiritually speaking, you are on the way to hell, being eternally judged. And keep in mind how, in our way of thinking, how small the sins of the people were. They grew impatient, complained, really, towards God. It is a major sin against a holy God, but we don't look at it that way. But how many of us today, like, grow impatient with what God's doing? Or complain against God because we don't like the circumstances that we're in. So these kind of sins, we don't want to look upon the Israelites as if they're any different than we are. We're like them. But all this to say is that when we're born into sin. And not only are we born into sin, but we actually do sin. So as you grow older, you just keep continue to multiply these sins. So although you might have not have killed anybody, you might not have robbed any banks, you have sinned against God. And the just wrath of God abides on you. What that means is that God is angry, not just at your sins, but he's angry at you for committing those sins. And there's no one that's exempt from this. I mean, just as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. So again, just the point here being, we need to understand we're in a helpless situation. Remember, he's talking to who? He's talking to whom? That's Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He had his act together. Physically, at least. He was the teacher of Israel. As far as his righteousness, as far as the Israelites were concerned, spotless. But Nicodemus knew that there was something in his life amiss with God, and say why he came to Jesus. But his situation, even Nicodemus was spiritually helpless. If Nicodemus was spiritually helpless, how much more so are we prior to Christ? And maybe even some of you this morning. I want to read to you just a moment, just from the book of Romans, because it dovetails well with what the point I'm trying to make here with the fact that we are lost in sin and need rescuing. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Paul says, what then? Are we better, meaning are the Jews better than Gentiles or Greeks? He says, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, verse 9, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, but there is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, spiritually speaking, there are none who seek after God. So sometimes we'll talk about someone who is seeking God. Someone can genuinely be seeking God only if God is already pulling them to himself, and it's his work. But on our own, none of us seek God. None of us do what is right. We're all fallen into sin. We have this desperate need. Now, Romans 5:1 gives us a kind of a positive side of this, but I want us to hear it. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that if you are not justified by faith, you don't have peace with God. You might not consider yourself to be at war with God, but you are. You declared war on God by doing your own thing and rebelling in sin. And just to reiterate this, in Romans 5:6, Paul says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But just think about that first phrase, while we were still helpless. Helpless. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. And again, this is basic Christian faith. But we need to emphasize the basics of Christian faith, recognizing that there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. Right? When we come to Christ, we're not coming to Him asking Him for some vitamins to try to get just a little bit healthier. We are coming to Him with a desperate need. Our desperate need is like the Israelites' desperate need. Just as they had that poison that running within their veins that was going to kill them, so too sin, our sin, is going to lead to our eternal destruction unless we come to Christ recognizing our total helpless state. So this morning, if you are not sure that you're in Christ, recognize your helpless state. You can't just pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You have to realize you're totally helpless spiritually, can't save yourself. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. So humanity's need of salvation is what we've looked at, just very briefly. But moving on to God's motivation for salvation, which is where John 3:16 leads us. For God so loved the world. God's motivation for salvation is His love. His love. And notice in John 3:16, who's the principal actor? We'll get to belief, but it starts with God. You know, for God so loved the world. He's the initiator of the salvation. It isn't as if we recognize our lost state and we call out to God, say, hey, God, I need some help down here. Can you please send a Savior? No, He initiated it. It's His plan. He knew of our desperate plight even before the foundation of the world. He knew that, and He acted in love, even before the foundation of love, but here speaking about in that time when He gave His Son, speaking of the incarnation. So why would God initiate salvation? Well, it says, for God so loved the world. It's His love. Why did He love us? Well, that's a good question. Why does He love any of us? There's nothing very lovable in us. Our pride sometimes gets in the way of thinking, to think that there's something within us is the reason that God saved us, that God maybe can use us. Sometimes we'll say that about people, especially like movie stars or those who are singers, or they have some platform. They think, oh, if only God would get a hold of them, He could really use them in a massive way for the kingdom of God. Reality is, it's probably not too true because it's all fleshly based. God saved us simply because He wanted to save us. And He does use us in a marvelous way. But He wasn't motivated to save us just to use us. He didn't look down the corridors in the future and say, well, you know, that person, like, for example, John MacArthur, oh, he's going to do a lot for the kingdom of God. I think I'll save him. This is God's love. He is motivated to love. It's a selfless love. It's a sacrificial love. This is the word agape, a Greek word agape for love, the greatest of all loves. God so loved the world because He is love. He chose to love the world. Now, look, what's the object of His love? Well, that's the world. What does the word world mean? Here, the word world simply is pointing to humanity. Many places in John's gospel, it actually points out to the word world is used in a sense where there's a negative connotativity with it. It's the world that's in rebellion against God. But here it's just the sea of humanity. God so loved humanity that He gave His only Son. And we know that because if you continue on the verse says, whoever believes within that world of humanity. Now, you might say, I think it's important to distinguish that God doesn't love every single person in the same exact way. And that's sometimes we struggle with that, but that's the reality of it. We recognize that He loves everyone in the world in the sense that he gives them good things. He causes rain to fall. He causes their crops to grow. He provides the sun for them. But here we need to see that God's love, what He's talking about, is this love for humanity that caused Him to send a Savior. And I would point out that God sent His Son for humanity, for the world, for humanity, not for animals. I think animals will be in the eternal state, but He didn't send His Son for animals. He also didn't send His Son for angels. There are angels, many angels, that rebelled against God and fell away and we're cast out of God's presence in heaven, and yet there's no redemption for them. That's proof that God doesn't have to save anyone to be righteous. It's his love that motivates him to provide a savior, and he's not obligated by his righteousness to do that. He chose to love. It wasn't because we were lovely. Romans 5:10 says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." Right? While we were enemies. And that's just not some of us. That's all of us. And to kind of get a grasp on this, maybe you could think about how the fact that we are like the Taliban or like ISIS, right? That we were that kind of enemy to God. We attacked his name. We defamed his name. We complained against him. And yet he chose to love us. That helps us understand the great love with which God has loved us. That motivated him to send his son. So there is the humanity's need for salvation, God's motivation for salvation. And even think about this. If it's God's love that motivated him to send his son, then it's going to be God's love that motivates him to complete the work that he's begun in our lives. So Pastor MacArthur on Friday night talked about this from Romans 8. And I'll just read it to you because there's an important connection to make here in not only the salvation of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, but also in complete forgiveness and seeing that work completed. Romans 8, beginning at verse 38. The love of God initiates our salvation. And beginning at verse 38, Paul says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will separate us from God's love. So it's his love that initiated salvation and causing him to send his son for us, but it's also his love that he will complete that work. So there's no one is lost. And Paul's making the argument in Romans 8 that God has given us his greatest gift, which we're going to emphasize more. If he has given us his greatest gift, how will he not also give us lesser gift, which is the completion of our salvation? We don't often think about it that way, but that's the right way to think about it. So we see humanity's need for salvation. We see God's motivation for salvation. But we also can see God's means of salvation. And here, I just want to point your attention to the phrase, "He gave his only begotten son." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the wording, that the way that it's worded, "for God so loved the world," points to the extent, or you could say the depth of his love, which is described by the phrase that he gave his only begotten son. Now again, we're touching on issues of the Trinity. You have spoken of the Father. You have the Son mentioned here. And he's mentioned as the only begotten son. Now the word begotten, there's quite a bit of debate about what begotten means when we're talking about Jesus Christ. It could mean his unique son or his only son, or some use unique and only son. It could mean that, but it seems better not to reduce it simply to that. In a sense, I think sometimes when we simplify it like that, we're trying to bring our understanding of God in line with our view of God in line with our own understanding. But there's something about begotten, that the way that it's used in scriptures, that needs to be maintained. When we talk about, in the physical sense, a father begotting a son, we're talking about something biological. And so we have to completely rule that out when it comes to talking about Jesus Christ. This is not talking about the incarnation when it's spoken of him as the begotten son. When we're dealing with difficult things, it's helpful to reason from the clear to what's not clear. Well, we know what's clear is that Jesus is God. We know that from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that the Word became manifest, became incarnate. So it's very clear that Jesus is God. He's not created. He's not, this, when the scriptures are talking about or describing Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as begotten, the scriptures aren't speaking about anything biological in that sense or physical in that sense. There's something more profound to it. The Athanasian Creed, when it talks about, which is an ancient church creed, it talks about the Trinity in some helpful ways. Just one part of that describes what I'm trying to say here. It says, the Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. Right? And you say, that didn't really help me some, that much. Right? We're struggling to understand the relationship, the inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. There's a certain sense in which that's just something that I don't understand, so I can't explain it to you because it's not revealed in Scripture. There is one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the reason that he's spoken of as the Son, I think, is that in the sense that as a Father gives the Son life, so the Heavenly Father gives the Son life in a way that's not created, in a way that was eternally existing in that relationship. So the Father and the Son are related. Jesus would even say, I and the Father are one. So again, how is the Son begotten of the Father without being created or creating a secondary rank within the Trinity? This is beyond our capability to understand. But we know it to be true because of it is revealed in Scripture to us. All of this points to the fact that this God's love is an immense love. It's a deep love. It's a fully extensive love, is another way to say it. That God, when he loved us, it's not as if he gave us some cheap gift. You know, he didn't call the Uber ride. He called the luxury taxi to get you all the way in. It almost seems wrong to describe Jesus that way. But I'm trying to help you understand the greatness of love. Because sometimes in our lives are so difficult, we don't understand why these things are happening. Sometimes in your mind, you think of it, well, if God loved me, he wouldn't allow these things to happen. Or if God loved me, he would do this for me. But what I want to help you to see is that the greatest act of love, the greatest gift of love that God could ever give and did ever give is his only begotten Son, who is himself. Again, these things are hard to understand, so we go back to what's clear. These things are true, and God has not chosen to reveal the inner depths of how these things are true. We accept them as fact because Scriptures tell us these things. Jesus himself said in John 15:13 that greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Right? So here is God himself, the Creator, who became man. Father sent the Son to become man to die for us. So it's an immense gift. And look at John 3:16 in the sense that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that little word gave, boy, there's so much packed into that. You have the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection. Jesus became a man. He lived a perfect life without sin so that he could be the spotless Lamb of God to die for our sins. And he did die on the cross. Jesus was buried. He was raised again 3 days later. He spent time with the disciples showing them that he was indeed resurrected and he ascended onto heaven. Why was all this necessary? Because of God's holiness, God's righteous anger. God's righteous anger towards our sin would condemn us, rightly so. But God's love sent his Son, gave his Son for us to be our propitiation. That is, Jesus is our propitiation in the sense that he satisfies the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God. John 2:2 speaks of that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but those of the whole world. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Though God gave his son, this immense son, his great love motivated him to give his son. So that's the means. The means of our salvation is simply put in Jesus Christ. God gave his only begotten son. There's just so much packed into that. And even then, look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So it's referring to his cross when he was crucified. So the whole context when he is really pointing us to our needed redemption, that Christ had to die for our sins and be resurrected. But all that's packed into that little word, gave. He gave. And notice even the tense of these. He loved us. He gave his son. This isn't something that's done repeatedly. Again, just to emphasize the fact this is a once-for-all sacrifice. This is a once-for-all gift. The Father doesn't need to do this again. The Son doesn't need to do this again. It's done once for all. So you see, humanity's need of salvation, God's motivation for salvation, and God's means of salvation, what he's done to forgive us, what he's done to bring us close to him, what he's done to pour out all these blessings that we've talked about in Ephesians chapter 1. It is through the Father giving the Son. So now we come to humanity's path to salvation. Humanity's path to salvation. Here we look at the second part of verse 16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever. Now just think about it. Who is Jesus talking to? We can kind of, John 3:16 is such a well-known verse. Sometimes we just read it and we don't slow down enough. So that's what I'm trying to do this morning. Slow us down. Think about this one important verse that you know very well. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, who was what? The teacher of Israel, but an Israelite. The Messiah was supposed to come for whom? The Israelites. Oh yes, there's plenty of Old Testament verses that talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles, but the Jews had largely overlooked those. So here is Nicodemus coming to Jesus in this dialogue, somewhat bewildered by Jesus' responses, and yet Jesus is kind of not just saying that the Jews who believe, he's saying, whoever. Because he's already said the world. You know, we talked about the object of God's love was the world, to see if humanity. And we know from, if we go to Revelation, it's like every tongue, every tribe, every nation. There's no one that's excluded in this offer of salvation. Whoever. And this just shows us that sometimes in passages that talk about election, that talk about God's choice, about God's acting, you also have these verses that talk about the necessity of belief. And what I want to point out to you is here you're saying whoever believes, and we'll talk about what it means to believe in a moment, but notice with me in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. What's his point? Jesus' point is you have no control over the wind. You must be born again, but you can't control that. So if you can't control it, who controls it? Well, that's obvious. God. You must be born again. But being born again is not something you can do, but you're called to believe. And so even in this verse in John 3, you have the tension between God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and your responsibility to believe coupled together. Just like we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 1. So we proclaim the Lord's sovereignty and salvation. At the same time, we call sinners to believe in Christ, to believe. Now, what does it mean to believe? Well, when a lot of people hear the word believe, they might just think, well, they believe a fact, that they believe it to be true. In that sense, there are multiple different types of belief. So even in the Bible, and then, for example, there's a type of belief that's just simply information, simply knowledge that one would accept. For example, John 2:23 tells us that many believed in Jesus, but not salvifically. It says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. And it's kind of a play on words. It's like They were believing in him, but Jesus wasn't believing in them. Because he knew their heart. He knew that they were following him for all the wrong reasons. They wanted to be fed. They wanted to see miracles. Wanted to be healed. They weren't concerned about salvation. And that's the same kind of, this kind of belief is the same kind of belief that the demons have. James 2:19 says this, "You believe that God is one, you do well." I mean, that's good. But the demons also believe and shudder. Like, so if someone says that they believe in God, they haven't really done any more than the demons do. And demons are evil angels. The evil angels know God exists. They don't worship him as God. And that's really what motivates James to say in 2:26, it says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So the word faith and belief are related. To believe is the verb. To have faith is the noun. Faith is that noun. So there is a type of faith that is unsaving. It's dead, is what James says. Well, there's a type of belief in Jesus that's also unsaving. That is, you just mentally assent to the fact that he is Savior, but there's nothing else more there than just information. I mean, there's many hundreds of thousands of people around the world who, if you ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" they will say, "Well, yeah, of course." But they're not saved. And they assent that Jesus existed, and maybe he died on the cross. But there's something lacking with that belief, and that is the idea of trust. So to have saving belief, you have to trust yourself to that belief. There is this saving belief is the belief that moves beyond mere assent of facts and places your trust and commitment in Jesus Christ. Let me just read a quote from MacArthur. He says that to believe in the name of Jesus means more than mere intellectual assent to the claims of the gospel. It includes trust and commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior, which results in receiving a new nature, which produces a change in heart and obedience to the Lord. It includes trust and commitment to Christ. And again, that is not self-generated. What do you call that? Faith. When we get to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see that faith to believe is a gift of God. It's not of yourself, so that no one would boast. But it is nonetheless needed to be saved. We can't sit back and just say, "Well, if God's elected everybody, then we don't need to do anything." That's determinism and fatalism, and it's disobedience to God's word, because he's called us to go proclaim the gospel, and he's called all sinners everywhere to repentance and to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, notice in verse 16, the consequences of this. I mean, the path to salvation is through Christ, is through believing in him. That is, in Christ. I mean, so to believe in him means you're putting your trust in him as your Savior, Messiah. You recognize that you can't do anything to save yourself. You recognize that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is God, and that he died for your sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again, and that he reigns on high, that he lives today. If you place your trust in him, he promises to save. Now, it's a blessing that children grow up in Christian homes where they're taught the Word of God from a young age. But dear children, understand, young and old children, understand, you are not saved by your parents. You must exercise saving faith. You must place your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do so, the Scriptures tell us that there's going to be a change in your life. So if you think that you're saved, but you're not reading God's Word, or if you think you're saved, but you're not being obedient to your parents, then rethink where you're at spiritually. Now, no one of us are perfect. I'm not picking on the kids here. None of us are perfect. I'm trying to help you to see that Jesus saves, and when he saves, by you placing your faith and trust in him, he brings a newness to your life that's not like the old. So if someone tells me that they believed in Christ, but their life before they believed is the same as after they believed, I'm going to tell them that no, they haven't experienced true saving faith. And it's not that I'm making that up. Scripture says that. But as we look at John 3:16, the change here leads to us not perishing. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Which means everybody who doesn't have faith in Christ is perishing. You know, just like in the incident where you have in Numbers 21, it said, scriptures say that everyone who looked to this bronze statue, which is held up high by Moses, everyone who looked to that image was healed. Which implies what? That's the positive side. The negative side is there were those who refused to look at it in faith. It wasn't a mere glance. But did they put their trust ultimately in God's word? That God said he would heal by looking at that image. Would they trust God? Those that did not died. And when Jesus is saying that if you believe, you will not perish, the implication is if you do not believe, you will perish. And we're not just talking about physical death. What happens at the moment of your death is that you get ushered into eternity, one way or the other. You don't go out of existence. You don't go into soul sleep. The moment of your death, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you trust him as your Savior, you are indeed born again from him, you go immediately to be with him, into eternal bliss with your Lord, with your Savior. But if you don't believe in Christ, then you are sent to a holding place, right, awaiting your final condemnation in hell. And there is no route between hell and heaven. God controls them both. And that's a scary thought. We can't scare people into salvation. At the same time, the scriptures speak more of hell than of heaven. Right? God is warning everybody that there is a judgment to come and you must turn to Christ to escape the wrath that's to come. Right? He gives eternal life. So if you believe in him, not only will you not perish, but you'll have eternal life. Now, when you say eternal life, we're not talking about that your body will live forever here on earth. When you're going to die physically, unless the Lord returns before then, your body's going to go in the grave and decay. But the Lord's promised a resurrection. I think that's 1 Corinthians 15. We don't take time to look at that. But there is a resurrection of our bodies. But as far as eternal life, Jesus isn't saying here that our bodies are going to live forever right now. What he's saying is you have eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? It's the quality of life in that you're related, rightly related to God. In John 17:3, Jesus says that eternal life is to truly know God. And again, when we think about know, we just think about information, like you know certain things. But here, the knowledge, if you have knowledge of God, that is telling us that you have a relationship with him, a saving relationship with him, to be more specific, that you are rightly related to him. And not only do you know the Father, but the Father knows you. So eternal life is the precious possession. We already have the possession today. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. You have the right relationship that you need with the Father to endure through eternity and to enjoy eternity together. So all this brings us to the point of saying that you must believe. And if you do believe in Christ, you shall not perish but have eternal life. The issue is, will you believe? The decision point is well illustrated by a parable in Luke 7, or a story that Jesus told. I say story, I don't mean a fictional account, but these are truths represented by Jesus' account. He likens how people respond to a builder of a house. Luke 7, verses 24 and 27. I'll read that for you. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that rock. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So what's the house of your life built upon? Do you see your need of salvation? Do you see the means that God has provided for salvation? And how God has been motivated to love us simply by his love? And the path to salvation, meaning your responsibility to believe and trust in Christ. These are the characteristics of the gospel that help us to rightly understand it and respond to it, to give the Lord praise and glory and honor if you've already trusted in him. Thank him for that. And just think about the Father's great love that produced the gospel of your salvation. What can we say to these things but to praise God? Now just think about the Israelites who died, who didn't look at the serpent, to Nicodemus. What happened to Nicodemus? Had this cherished conversation with Jesus in the middle of the night. As far as we know, no one else was around. What a privilege. Did Nicodemus listen? I think he did. And I think that because of John 19. Let me read that to you. You can turn there if you want. John 19, being at verse 38. This is pretty neat. John 19, verse 38. Now after these things, that is after Christ was crucified, after he died on the cross, now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews. Notice that. He's a secret disciple. Now, if it stayed secret, we could maybe make an argument that they weren't real disciples. But listen to what happens. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a secret disciple because of his fear of the Jews. He himself was a Jew, but he was afraid of the Jews, the Jewish leaders. Asked who? Pilate. That he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. Now, I draw attention to this because it implies that Joseph of Arimathea came out of the shadows. He was not a secret disciple anymore. He came and asked Pilate. Do you think the Jewish leaders knew that he did this? Absolutely. They absolutely knew. It wasn't done in secret. But then look at verse 39. Oh, sorry. So he came and took the body, his own body away. And verse 39, and Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 liters. So Nicodemus had faith in Christ, so much so that he was willing to be seen with Joseph of Arimathea, to be publicly seen carrying by Christ's body, to be publicly seen anointing the body of Jesus with these the spices and that they would anoint a body with and prepare a body for burial. And verse 40 says, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices as the burial custom of the Jews. Just think about what's going through Nicodemus's mind. The Jews just crucified my Messiah. It's him. This is the one. I don't care what the Jewish leaders think. I don't care what they do to me. This is my Messiah, and I'm going to honor him. I think that's a demonstration of how the Lord pierced his heart. And he knew he needed to be born again. And he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in him, the Lord will work in your life to draw you to saving faith. And if you're already in Christ today, that's what he did for you. That's what he did for you. He opened your eyes so that you say, Lord, I don't care what they do to me. They can kill my body. You'll just raise it up on the last day. I want to follow you. This is the God we worship. This is the gospel of your salvation. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to these things? Of your great love. Lord, if you are for us, who could stand against us? If you justify, who can condemn? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You've given us all things. How will you not also give us everything we need? Because you've given us your Son. Lord God, thank you for your work. Thank you for your love. Thank you for giving us the Son. Thank you for opening our eyes to see you, behold you, to give us hearts, spiritual hearts that have been revived to respond to you. And I just pray that you would do that work today, even amongst those who hear. Lord, bring them to saving faith today for your glory and honor, that the gospel will be the gospel of their salvation as well. Thank you, Lord God, for your work in our lives. We praise you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.